That means that essentially for 15 years in a row, when we've called, he has said, I'd be happy to. I'm not supposed to say this. I'm going to have to preface this the way my good friend Lee Yee taught me. I'm not supposed to say this, but I got to tell you. We're the only place he goes anymore. This is the only, Gail, am I correct? This is the only conference that he is permitted by his board to come and speak at. Everything else is done telephonically and through, is it, what's the technology?
Skype.
So I can't tell you how pleased that I am that he continues. I do not know why. I think it's a testament to his senility that he continues to accept our invitation. But we're grateful, and it is wonderful once again to introduce you to Walt Hendrickson. Walter, if you will.
The benefit of being an old man is I get to sit down. Let the record show, gentlemen, that I am the severe test. The fact that you have to listen to me, that is the severe test. It doesn't get any worse than this. I'm wondering if you would indulge me in a brief word of prayer. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and change our lives and help us to become the kind of men that we know we ought to be and can never hope to become apart from your help. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Bible teaches that God tests his people. I call to your attention James chapter 1, verses 13 following, where he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, I use the word test, but the verse says tempted. Biblically, the difference between a test and a temptation is how you respond to it. That God tests us. But James says he never tempts us. That is, that when he tests us, it's never with the objective of seeing us get hurt or fall, but rather to make us stronger. Now, one of the axioms of life is that strength comes through resistance. And testing is for the purpose of producing inner strength. Nevertheless, testing for most of us is odious. Jesus said, when you pray, in Matthew chapter 6, pray, Father, lead us not into testing. Now, he's going to do it, but you beg him not to, because you know that every time you are tested, you run the risk of failing the test. It's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 4 when it says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested or tempted. It's the same word that is used in Corinthians when it says, there has no temptation taken you, but since this is common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tested above that which you're able, but will with that temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Notice how I use the word interchangeably, because it's how you respond to it that makes the difference. Now, testing is important. We may not like it. You may. I don't like it at all. I've never liked tests. They may appear cruel, but I suggest they're essential. No one expects you to enjoy testing. God certainly does not expect you to enjoy it. You endure it because the product is worth the price. Now, you need to be tested to find out if you got cancer before they'll give you a driver's license, before you get to graduate from school. If you're an automobile accident, the police are going to want to test you to see if you've been drinking alcohol. Testing is part of life. In truth, you cannot really know what is happening in a person's life until you watch them tested. The more severe the test, the better the indication of the quality of the person being tested. I think most of you would agree with me that people appear to be better than they are. And testing proves the point. Any questions or comments?
Hi, Walt. I want to go back to what you said is the primary difference between what's a differentiating factor between testing and temptation. You said the main difference is how we respond to it. Did
correct.
I hear you correctly? Okay.
That's what I said.
Okay, so when we say that God does not tempt us, he only tests us, we're kind of the deciding factor in what that is. A temptation and a testing is the same thing, and how we respond is what determines what it is. I'm a little confused in that. It seems like it's on me to determine if it's a test or a temptation.
Exactly.
Okay. So. But if God doesn't tempt me, then how do you qualify that he's not tempting me if the outcome of that being a test or a temptation is dependent upon my response? Are we just depending on his sovereignty for this? He knows what my outcome is going to be?
No.
Okay, help me out.
He does it with your best interest in mind. But if sin is in your heart, then that test becomes a temptation.
So God's motivation in putting that in my path is what makes it a test. The outcome, which is dependent upon my response, is what causes it to become a temptation.
If that response is negative,
that's my correct. My failed response is what makes it a temptation.
Correct.
Okay. I understand what you're saying. Thanks.
Got to remember, gentlemen, that my spiritual gift is ambiguity. So, any other questions? All right. Let me suggest to you that three things are empirically obvious. Number one is the world in which we live is broken. It's terribly broken. There are earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, sickness, disease, death. There's pain, anguish, every direction you look. Plagues, diseases. It goes on and on and on and on. The world is broken. There's something terribly wrong with the world in which we live. I would suggest to you that is, if not universally agreed upon, virtually universally agreed upon. The second thing that's empirically obvious is that man craves autonomy. Autonomy is the key to being in control. Man is never more insecure than when he is out of control. He wants to be in control. He wants autonomy. In the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, God allowed Adam and Eve to do anything they wanted save eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, God kept from you the very heart of existence. Your ability to determine what is good for you and what is evil for you is essential for you to have an abundant life. Eat of the tree and you'll be like God. You won't even need God. Now, that urge, that desire for autonomy was not the product of the fall. It was what produced the fall. That's how God made you. God made you with a craving for autonomy. The third thing that's empirically obvious is that everybody has a moral gyroscope that says justice is equality. For example, you've got two children. Your wife gives one child 10 cookies and gives the other child one cookie. And what is the accusation? That's not fair. That's not just. Now that's in the bosom of every man and woman. And yet we look around us and we see that there is an unequal distribution of gifts, abilities, opportunities, and circumstances. And those are things over which you have no say. Some of you are good looking. Some of you are as ugly as I. Some of you are bright. And some of you are dull-witted. Some of you were born with a gold spoon in your mouth, and others of you were born in poverty. Some of you will live long lives, and others of you will suffer terrible deaths. And people are not equal. They never have been equal, and they never will be. So those three things are empirically obvious. The world is broken, you crave autonomy, and people think that justice is equality. Any questions on that? Yes, sir.
Does God intend for people to have equal rights?
Well, that's where we're going, hopefully. So let's hold off on the answer to that question until we move ahead a little bit further. Yes, sir.
Just on the broken part, so I've come to accept God made everything, and so are you saying that this broken part of the world is a bad thing, or you're just saying it's broken?
All I'm saying is it's broken. Bad, okay. Good, or indifferent. It is broken.
All right. Thanks.
Would you disagree?
Not that. I when I think broken, I think bad. But then I thought, well, maybe that's not what Walt's saying. And so thanks for clarifying.
Yeah. You're dying of cancer. Is that good or is that bad?
Good.
It depends. Depends on your view. Some men want to live. Other men want to die and they take their own lives. Yes.
So the phrase, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. If you think about it, the self-evident truth would be that they're not created equal. Any thought on that?
No.
They were just wrong.
All I'm suggesting to you is that where do you point me to find equality? Show me. Do we find it in this room? Same God. So we're all equal in that we have the same God. I guess in that sense, we're all equal in the sense that we're alive. Yes?
Well, I think we all get it that we're not equal and all, but why does man strive so hard for this equality? Why do we, I mean, it just seems like boiling, constant striving for. Why? That's just our nature too?
Bob, because your moral gyroscope says it ought not to be. It's not just. Inequality is unjust.
Now, you know my family situation, and I've got two autistic sons, and you know, a lot of Christian people will come to me over the years and said, well, you know, just keep praying one of these days, you know, God will make them well or something. And I think, God made them the way they are. I mean, he wanted them that way. I mean, my perspective on what they are asking me to do, I think they're strange. But I accept the fact that God did not make them like the rest of us.
See, you're anticipating where we're going. That's the reason why we're talking about it. Because these three empirically obvious things are the root of our problem. Yes, sir.
Well, you said it's the gyroscope that we have inside, but you've also said in the past that the real message behind Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was who gets to decide what is right and wrong. So is it really that we have that gyroscope inside that's how we define justice, or is it really that we're trying to right the wrong that we see by trying to be God and that we want to decide what's good and bad as opposed to letting God decide that and the intrinsic inequality that we see around us. So when there is this striving for equality, it's actually using our definition rather than his definition.
God is just giving you a little grandchild. I suggest that from the very beginning, that little child is going to define justice by equality. The question you have to ask and answer is, from where did that come? Did the parents teach it? Did our society teach it? Or is that how the child was made or born? All I'm suggesting to you is, however you answer it, the fact still remains that that is part of their worldview. Yes, sir.
Biggest conflict I have with my daughter, one of my daughters, is that what the Bible teaches isn't equal, is unequal. There's inequality in the scriptures of God. And a true loving God wouldn't do that. How do you suggest I respond to that premise?
If it were my daughter, I would say to her, you certainly understand the Bible correctly. Yes.
And the second part, a true God or a just God would not permit that.
Who gets to define justice? Now, there is an argument that is as old as antiquity. Any of you who have read in your schooling the book The Republic will remember that as Socrates is interacting with a guy by the name of Thrasymachus, he said to Socrates, justice is defined by the strongest. He who has the gold makes the rules. Socrates refutes it. As a matter of fact, it really becomes central to the argument of the whole book. Because the purpose of the book, The Republic, is to explore how you create utopia. Now, if you've read the book, you may be different from me, but I never felt that Socrates refuted Thrasymachus. It is empirically obvious that justice is defined by the strongest. It can be no other way. And so your daughter's question is, who gets to define justice? Well, the strongest, that is, at least somebody stronger than she, is defining it. And she doesn't like the definition. And my friends, that is the story of life. That's what causes all of us to chafe. Yes, Rick.
Let me ask a follow-up. I just read the story of a professor who, his class, he had actually talked about a similar thing where they all wanted equality and they felt that that was what was going to be achieved with the current administration and things like that. So he did an experiment and he said, okay, everybody in the class is going to get the same grade. I'm going to average everybody's effort. And so the first test, everybody got a B minus, and then the next test, a few people slacked off because it wasn't worth the effort. So next one was a D, and by the end of the class, he failed the entire class because nobody made any effort. They got what they wanted. They got equality. So do we really want equality in reality, or do we want, is there a slightly different definition of fair or justice that isn't really equality?
Well, I would suggest to you, Rick, the child with the 10 cookies is very happy with the definition of equality. Therein is the problem, isn't it?
Have we confused equality with a fair playing field? What we're trying to get is an equal starting point. Is it equal for somebody to be in a hole at the starting line where the other guy's on the surface? I think there's some confusion in today's term, equality. I mean, this is politically, historically, because that it's the man with that can swing the heaviest sword creates justice.
I agree with you. We have in the past defined equality as equal opportunity. The current administration has said, and I quote, we want equal outcome. So you can agree or disagree with that, but equality is important, however you want to define it. And we don't mind inequality if we got more than everybody else. But we kind of chafe under it if your slice of the pie is bigger than mine. With that in mind, let's go on. See where this takes us. because it's obvious thus far that this is a vexing question. Now, historically, man has responded to this in two different ways. Number one, that is, they sought to be the oppressor. If justice is defined by the strongest, I want to be the strongest. The other is the philosopher who says, what we've got to do is we've got to create utopia. We've got to fix the system. We've got to make it a better world in which we live. Now, oftentimes, these two are put together. That is, the man oppresses with the objective of trying to create utopia. Marx, Stalin, Mao, etc. Yes. The illustrations are legion. Now, here in the United States of America, most politicians and most in academia work from the premise that their job is to correct the miserable job that God made when He created the world. Now, if there is a God and He made this, our responsibility is to go behind and clean the mess up. It was a terrible job He did. And as both Gale and the judge pointed out, that mantra has been picked up by evangelical Christianity. So the mission of the church, with beautiful but very few exceptions, would say that's our job. Our job is to clean up the mess that God made when He created the world. Therefore, what we've got to do is we've got to create social justice. We've got to distribute the common good to the common man. We've got to protect the environment. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a plethora of mail, newsletters, from people who serve good causes around the world. Oftentimes, they're people who go on short-term assignments. A dentist or a medical doctor decides to go to Ethiopia, or a guy decides to take a semester off and go to Uganda and dig wells. And almost without exception, these letters have as their goal and objective the bettering of society. Rarely do I ever read of somebody trying to introduce others to Christ. Now, ostensibly, we say that if we give them fresh water, we'll have an entree to share the gospel. If we build the hospital and heal their bodies, then they'll listen to us when we share the gospel. The problem is, I don't hear the gospel being shared. It's just not happening. In 1948, India received its independence from Great Britain. At that time, the government asked all Christian missionaries to leave. But they said if they want to stay, they may, providing they assist in the well-being of our society without sharing the gospel. We don't want you over here trying to make Christians out of Hindus or Muslims. And that's the way it is in that country today. Because you see, the mission of the church, if it's defined thusly, fits perfectly with the mission of society. The correcting of the ills of the world. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
When I read the Bible, I read a lot about God's heart for the poor and his call to his people to minister to the poor. So how does that coincide with what you're saying, that it seems like God is calling his people to fix his mess?
Yeah. I don't know if Gail will remember this, but he and I were in Atlanta, and we were talking with a man who works in the inner city. And Gail asked the man, what did Jesus ever do for the poor? Now, this is a Christian worker in the inner city. Now, you may have a good answer to Gail's question. This man did not. And all he did was he became angry. What did Jesus do for the poor? The man dying of cancer does not consider himself well served with that answer. The man who's starving says to himself, that just seems a bit inadequate. It may not be inadequate, but that's his perception. Any other questions? Okay. Note with me that most biblical commandments are not affirmed by reason or by conscience. Some are, but most are not. Reason and conscience does not suggest to us that the wife ought to be in submission to her husband. And therefore, most aren't. Reason and conscience does not suggest that women should not teach or have authority over men. But we ignore them. Feminism supports our conviction that people ought to be autonomous. Commands to obey unjust rulers or to honor reprobate parents seem nonsensical. Therefore, we ignore them. As a matter of fact, we ignore those commandments with which we disagree simply because obeying them does not fit our agenda of correcting the way God made the world. Now, gentlemen, God wants his people to surrender their desire for autonomy. God is adamant in his insistence that he created us for his own good pleasure, and that he expects us to be his obedient slaves. And therefore he tests us by asking us to obey what he says instead of what seems correct to us. So, for example, the Golden Rule suggests that slavery is abhorrent, And yet if you know the Bible at all, you know that God affirms slavery in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. God gives people various gifts, abilities, circumstances, ensuring their inequality. And then he commands us to labor not for the things that perish, but for those things which endure unto everlasting life. Any questions or comments?
So are you saying that because there's affirmation of slavery in the Bible, that it would, that slavery is therefore validated by God and approved by God?
My brother, I assume you are a brother. I would not feel comfortable trying to explain to God why I ignored the Golden Rule. For the Golden Rule is the heart of all morality. Nevertheless, God does not speak negatively to slavery in either the Old or the New Testament. As far as I can read in the Bible, it is a non-issue, which parenthetically infuriates us. And probably is the reason this gentleman's daughter questions the Bible. Yes.
Well, it occurs to me that, is it perhaps this moral gyroscope that you speak of, is it perhaps related to the idea of the Golden Rule, which for me, as I think about it right now, implies a certain sense of equality, which is that I would not inflict upon anyone something which I would not want for myself. Do you have any thoughts on that?
My only observation, gentlemen, is obnoxious as it is God does not prohibit or speak negatively to slavery in either testament. Or if he does, I've missed it. You'll have to show me.
Doesn't Paul list enslavers as one of the things he tells, I don't remember which book it was in, not to do? It was in the list of, you know, don't be this sinful things. And one of them was enslavers.
That may be. I just don't know where it is. He says, are you called as a slave? Don't worry about it. For you're the Lord's free man. Are you called being free? You haven't gained anything because you're the Lord's slave.
But in terms of our actions, we are not to be enslavers. He makes that clear. So he must be, there must be something wrong about that if he tells us not to do it.
Well, you have to show me where. I know that in Colossians, he says that the slave is to obey his master, and that the master is to treat his slave justly. But that's different from prohibiting it or saying that it's wrong. Now, see, gentlemen, we're right in the middle of the reason why we ignore the commandments. Now, note with me that there's a huge difference between agreement and submission. I remember I asked a woman once, I said, are you in submission to your husband? And she smiled and said, most of the time. And I think that most of the time we're in agreement. And the only time I am not in submission is when we're in disagreement. And that is the point. Agreement is not submission. And so I think that most Christians would say, I am in agreement with God, and when I am in disagreement, I don't submit. That's why we call them cultural commandments. The whole thing is ridiculous. You've got a secretary. She comes to work at 11 o'clock in the morning. And you say to her, what happened? Did you have an accident? Did you get sick? What was wrong? And she says, I want to sleep in. Didn't you know we wanted you here at 9? Yeah, but I thought that was a cultural command. I didn't think that was an essential command. I would suggest to you, you wouldn't tolerate that. My question is, what makes you think God will? Yes, sir.
Our judgments are based on our moral gyroscope. And as we think about cultural commands and our sense of justice, how do you think our moral gyroscope gets calibrated? And the second question is, how is Jesus' gyroscope, moral gyroscope, calibrated, and what might we learn from that?
Once again, if you'll beg patience, hopefully we'll get there. Yes, sir.
I read Bonhoeffer a couple weeks ago, and I was taken aback by it. And the summary of Bonhoeffer was that here was a man who stood up against the Nazi Party, stood up against the evangelical church, and decided to, he became part of, you know, the Nazi assassinating Hitler.
Yes.
He became a spy so that he could preach more freely within the church. And I really came to respect that, and that was the whole point of the book, was that we should also respect that, and that's why his name still stands today.
Yes.
So should I support his attitude? Is he ignoring a commandment, or is it that at the end of his life, whether it was right or wrong, it's that he has to testify to Christ, you know, based on his actions, that this is what he thought was the right thing to do?
Well, every man answers to God. I cannot answer for another man. I'm terrified at answering for myself. Having said that, the Bible is very, very clear that I do not resist the government except unless and only in the areas in which the government asks me to break the commandments of God. Now, what I have read of Bonhoeffer, I never met him personally, don't know him, but what I know of him is that he advocated the violent overthrow of the Nazi regime. Hitler. He was involved in the plot of killing Hitler. And they hung him for it. I would like anybody to show me where that's justified in the Bible. Now, what God says to it, that's between Bonhoeffer and God when they meet. Or met already. But I want to tell you, what the Bible says does not affirm it. Question?
All of what I assume might be called cultural commandments in Deuteronomy, all the purity laws and for the people of Israel, I guess I've tended to think of Paul saying that when you're born of the Spirit, you're not obligated by the law. And there's a lot of laws I still feel obligated by, but some of those are the ones that I tend to think of as the ones I'm not obligated by.
I hear you. I understand. There are two views in the church. View number one is you're obligated to keep all Old Testament commandments unless they're repealed in the New Testament. Dietary laws, for example, are repealed in the New Testament. So all the church would agree you don't have to keep those. The second position is you're not obligated to keep any Old Testament commandment unless it's repeated in the New Testament. Now, because the body of Christ is divided on that subject, you're going to have to decide for yourself. But we're not talking about Old Testament commandments. We're talking about New Testament commandments. So the question is moot when it comes to the commandments we're talking about. Yes?
So Walt, when you started the talk, you talk about God testing us. So it seems like in the second part, one of the ways that God tests our heart is to give us an environment where there's a lot of nonsensical commands that are going to test our hearts. So
again, you're anticipating me. And so I would go as fast or slow as you want me to go.
Okay, cancel that then. But the concept of resignation, so it seems like in the game board that we're working with, it seems like it's driving us just to complete capitulation versus what some people like Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln did. Within the parameters of the rules, is there a response besides resignation within the parameters of what God wants to negotiate this tough situation without becoming God or without getting mad at God? You know, is that the way we should go, or do you think resignation, the way Peter says, look, you're the Son of God, will you do what you want? Is that where you're going, or is that okay to ask that?
Lee, the Bible is very, very clear that the believer is free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. But the Bible expressly prohibits disobeying the government. So, if you want to ignore that commandment, feel free, but just understand what it is you're doing. There's a gentleman behind you that had a question.
Kind of along the same lines, would you say the founding fathers of this nation, would you make the same statement about them?
I would say that I would find scant biblical evidence that would affirm what they did. Now I'm in trouble. The judge asks me a question. I am in serious trouble.
This is not a challenge, because you know I love you. And I just want to see how you process. For purposes of illustration in my own life, instruction in my own life, the government comes to you and says, the official government pronouncement, we're with the CIA and I want you to kill your next door neighbor. How do you process that biblically? Your government comes to you and says, we are putting into slavery everybody in your neighborhood, and we are assigning you to be the overseer. Process both those scenarios for me.
Well, the first scenario, I would simply say to the CIA, I respectfully decline.
Why do you reach that conclusion, and why would you decline, since it is the government that has instructed you to do that?
Bill, you know and I know that the government affirms one man taking another man's life as an agent of the state. Now, are you saying to me that I am asked, I'm not volunteering now, I am drafted into an agent of the state whereby I am commanded to take another man's life?
No, it's more ambiguous than that. You're not drafted. You're not given any official capacity. Your state just comes to you and says, kill your next door neighbor.
And I'd say I respectfully decline.
Because?
Don't kill.
Okay. and on the issue of being the overseer of the enslaved members of your community?
I would respectfully decline.
Because?
The golden rule. Makes me very nervous. Shall we go on?
Time for one question. The same questions, but if they put you in an official capacity.
Are you asking me if...
They came to you and they said, you want to be a member of the CIA. You don't know what you're getting into, but you join the CIA. Now they ask the same questions.
Yeah. If I'm a member of the military and I am commissioned with the task of taking the quote-unquote enemy's life, then I would do that. Now, the one thing this government allows that many governments do not is conscientious objection. If I could not, on the basis of my conscience, I would just back away. Back here, somebody sort of real quick.
Maybe after, sir.
All right. Note with me that what a person believes is an act of his will. Now, let me, for the sake of clarification here, remind you that the word believe and faith in the Bible is the same word, pistis in the Greek. Believe is the noun, excuse me, faith is a noun, believe is the verb. So, we use it interchangeably. And what you believe or what you have faith in is an act of your will. That is, you can believe whatever you want to believe. If you want to believe in the fairy godmother, be my guest. If you want to believe in reincarnation, believe in reincarnation. When it comes time for you to determine what it is you believe, there are at least five tribunals. I'm going to give them to you, not in any particular order. Now, for some of you, this is review, but let's look at them very briefly. One tribunal you use is reason. That is, does it conform with what I understand to be possible? For example, I say to you, when I was driving up here to the Marconi Center, I was noticing out there on the bay a school of mermaids swimming around and frolicking. And you say to yourself, I'm dubious. Dubious because you question the existence of mermaids. Is it reasonable in your mind? Second tribunal is revelation. What has been revealed to me? I took a course and the instructor said thus and so. I believed it. I read a book. I believed it. It was revealed to me that this was the case. The third tribunal is experience. That is, there are things that I find out that reason or revelation doesn't tell me, but experience does. For example, touching a hot stove or putting your finger in a light socket. The fourth is conscience. We touched on conscience with the golden rule. It doesn't seem right to me because I wouldn't want it done to me and therefore I shouldn't do it to others. And the fifth is desire. That is something that I want. So you say to yourself, I
want to be rich. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with being rich because I want it. Now, gentlemen, all five tribunals are valid in determining what you want. But in every man's life, he has what I would call the Supreme Court in his tribunal system. That is, when it comes time to a tie vote or disagreement, which tribunal is the court of last appeal? Increasingly, in our culture here in the United States, desire has become the Supreme Court. The will, remember, what I believe is an act of the will, and the will most easily yields to desire. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. God gives reason, conscience, and revelation to check the will. But when desire overwhelms these three tribunals, men spiral in directions that lead to their ruin. It's axiomatic that experimentation and investigation are the keys to scientific excellence. But when those two are applied to the moral realm, it produces all manner of hurt and destruction. Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, I think it's around chapter 2 and verse 7, says, I adjure you, O maidens of Jerusalem, by gazelles or by hinds of the field, do not awake love until it please. And gentlemen, I remind you of the obvious, that appetites once awakened are almost impossible to put back to sleep. I'll give you two current illustrations of it. Reason, revelation, and conscience all affirm the differences between the sexes. But the will, using desire as the Supreme Court, is led to believe that such distinctions are manufactured and contrary to reality. The same is true regarding how to properly define marriage. I want it, therefore I believe it. And God help you if you don't agree with me. Another illustration is in the realm of those who profess faith in Christ. Your will determines what you want heaven to be like. Now, the Bible says very little about what heaven is like, which leaves great room for you filling in the blanks. So your fertile mind creates a utopian environment in which this has got to be true and that's got to be true, and it becomes gospel for you, and you refuse to let go of it, irrespective of the fact that there's no evidence for it in the Bible. Someone once said, for those who believe, no proof is necessary. For those who do not want to believe, no proof is possible. Any questions or comments? Yes. For those who believe, no proof is necessary. For those who do not want to believe, no proof is possible. Now, gentlemen, for the follower of Christ, the Supreme Court is the Bible. Your world view is shaped by what you believe. So let me just finish with this observation. This will wrap up with what Lee and some of the others were asking me. It seems to me you have three choices. There may be more, but three come to my mind. Number one, you can say that, yeah, those three things that are empirically obvious are true, but God had nothing to do with it. God doesn't kill little babies. God doesn't cause tsunamis. God doesn't destroy people and tornadoes and earthquakes. That's not God. This means, then, that God is not in control. And therefore, your job is to help get him back in control. Your job is to help him straighten the mess that he's left the world in. The second choice is that, yeah, God did this. Yeah, God did it all. He's the author of it. And God is not good. Sadistic, mean, cruel, can't believe that what God is like. And therefore, our job is to avoid him at all possible. If at all possible. Completely ignore him. Don't have anything to do with him. The third choice is to say that God is in control. He is good. He created the world the way it is in order to test us. That is, will I submit my reason to his commandments and be his obedient slave, even though the evidence suggests otherwise? Let me remind you, gentlemen, that nowhere of which I am aware in the Bible does God ever ask man to produce anything. God never called upon you to create or produce a thing. All God wants from you is obedience. Do what I ask you to do. Well, I don't agree with you, God. Then we have no relationship. It's your choice. What you believe is an act of your will. Now, gentlemen, your willingness to yield to God in these areas in which you don't agree with him may not be the most severe test you'll ever face. But I submit for your consideration that it is one of the most severe tests. Your eternity is hanging in the balance. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Hey, Walt. What's the point of the testing? God is omniscient. Does he not know what we're going to do?
The point of testing is to make you stronger. Now, we know that absent of gravity, the muscles atrophy, right? We say, why did God do that? He knows. Why does he make us all supermen? What have to work out? And by the way, at my age, I hate working out. So why do I do it? I do it because I don't want the alternative. And it's the same way with God. God makes us strong inwardly through testing us. Do I like it? No, I don't like it. As a matter of fact, I do what Jesus suggests. I pray, lead me not into testing, God. Please don't do this to me. And parenthetically, gentlemen, I know this is not going to come as a surprise to you, but the older I get, the more I lose my capacities. They wane on me, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in every area of my life. The problem is the tests never change. My ability to cope with them does. And I hate it. Yes, sir.
So you just said that, and I thought we get wiser when we get older. And given your experience in life, why aren't you feeling better at being able to deal with the tests? This is scary for me. I thought I was going to come out of here a little wiser.
My brother, I don't know where you got the idea that wisdom comes with age. But it certainly didn't happen with me. The older I am, the dumber I become. And the longer I walk with God, the more inscrutable he becomes. But I've got to remember that one of my gifts was also encouragement. As you know, I never exercise it, but I do have that gift. Lee.
So does tests have anything to do with rewards in heaven?
Yes.
And if so, if the ultimate reason is to make us stronger, can we infer that it's that we need strength to enjoy or do what we're supposed to do in heaven better? I mean, relative strength is something to strive for.
Gentlemen, the premise of the Bible is that the only reason for this life here on earth, not a reason, the sole reason for this life, is to prepare for an eternity with God. Now, you may not agree with the Bible, but that's the thesis of the Bible. And the best way to prepare is by becoming his obedient slave. Now, God promises that there will be rewards for people who are his obedient slaves. But remember that those rewards are not the fulfilling of an obligation on the part of God. For the Creator is not obligated in any sense to the creature. You exist for his good pleasure. But he knows that he created you as a creature of hope, that you're motivated by gain. And therefore, to incentivize you, he promises you, if you will be his obedient slave, you will live eternally better than the opposite. Now, Ed, I think I ran them completely into the ground, even though we're not at 12 noon.
Got one in the corner.
Walt, I really appreciate the message. I think it's the language of obedient slaves that chafes me. I was looking more for the fun and fellowship part.
Walt, since God has set up this model of testing for us, do you kind of use that as a model for your family? Do you test your wife? Do you test your children for the similar reasons that God tests us?
We didn't talk about this, but there are the following kinds of tests in the Bible, Mike. God tests us. We've been talking about this. The second is where we test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The third is where we test one another. But we never do that with one another in a capricious and arbitrary way. It happens in virtue of interpersonal relationships. Your wife disagrees with what you asked. You didn't ask because you're trying to test her. But the fact that you asked ends up a test. It was not your intent. Nevertheless, that's what happened. And the fourth kind of test is where you test God. And gentlemen, I remind you of the obvious. That is a short trip to hell. Never, ever test God.
In which category is the test of the Bereans? To test the teaching and test the...
Yeah. You want to test to see whether what Paul said was right. You bet.
That's the testing one another.
Yeah. So I would hope that that's a lot of that goes on in this room. You leave this room and you say, you know, Hendricks is a meathead. That guy's got to be wrong. I want to prove him wrong. And so you go home and search the scriptures like the Bereans did.
What do you mean, teachable?
Eager to learn. Hungry for the truth.
Thanks.
What testing?
Interesting. Dan, I want to come to you. But just let me make an observation. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that when people do not have a love for the truth, and God senses that that is the case, he sends a strong delusion so that he forces them to believe a lie. So if you don't have a love for the truth, if you don't want to see the world as it is, God says, I'll help you with that. Dan?
Walt, would you agree that the perfect state for a Christian man is a perpetual state of brokenness and dependence?
No question about that.
Okay, is that why God has wrote his Bible, his word, in such a way that we have no certainty of our salvation? Would you comment on that?
Yeah. Gentlemen, nobody can be certain of the future. I can't be certain that I'm going to get home safely. Neither can you. Hope is always in the direction of that which is uncertain. Assurance is the absence of certainty. So Dan, I can't tell you that for sure you're going to die. All I can say is you ought to count on it. So anytime we prepare for the future, we prepare for the uncertain. That's the nature of the future.
The thought running through my mind, is there a moment in time
when you are saved? Are you saved right now?
I answer you, I am a saved man. By that I mean I had an encounter with Christ. I cannot prove to you that that was a legitimate encounter. I cannot prove to you that Christ exists. Like we said earlier this morning, life is a crapshoot. And so every man has got to place his poker chips on some square and then roll the dice. I've got all my poker chips on the square called the Bible and all that it promises. Am I right? I'll tell you after I die.
You're on base.
I'm committed. But so are you. Everybody is committed. Nobody can avoid playing the game. Living your life entails taking a gamble. We talked about the fact that we're going to die. In all probability, we're going to die. What's going to happen? Well, I can't be certain. But you come to a conclusion. You say, well, I believe, I have faith, that when I die, this is going to happen. Gail says to us, consider that question and consider it well. Because that is a very important question. So, I look around, and I'm in agreement with Solomon, who in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, that life is void of sense and purpose. Solomon's premise in Ecclesiastes is that if you take a look at life flat on and you strip it from all assumptions and presuppositions, you would come to the conclusion that it is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The first job of every religion is to define purpose, is not to define salvation. To answer the question, why am I here? And what happens to me when I am gone? So some people say, well, when I die, that's it, that's the end, I'm gone. I just return to dust, I'm through. I say, that may very well be true, but that's a huge gamble. What happens if you die and you find that that's not the case? How do you hedge your bet? Yes?
Well, I know this could be a whole talk in and of itself, but could you briefly talk about what you mean by saying, or how does it work that the reason of this life is to prepare for life in heaven? How does our actions and obedience here, in addition to rewards, change your life in heaven?
Like I said before, God never asks us to produce anything. The only thing He asks is that we be obedient. And this life is the training ground in learning how to be His obedient slaves throughout eternity. The premise of the Bible, gentlemen, is that death is a time of confirmation. It is not a time of transformation. You take into eternity the essence of what you are in the process of becoming, for good or for bad. Is the Bible right? That's where I got my poker chips. Can I prove it? Not at all.